Let's just pray again. Father, as we come to your word now, we want to listen for it. We know that you speak clearly and loudly, and yet we don't hear, and that's not your fault, it's ours. Please, Lord, help us to focus now on what you are saying. Clear away the debris and the clutter that gets between us and you. Challenge us, Lord, now. Encourage us. Inspire us. Speak to us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series on Acts, many of you will know, and each week during this series we've had a one-word title for the theme of the week, and this week the title is Story. Story, we've just been singing, This Is My Story, and we're going to hear that word a lot today. And the big question I want to get to in this talk is, what's your story? What is your story? What's the story that shapes your life? Stories are not just tales that we tell to our children. Stories are things that mold our whole lives. Everyone has a story. Let me give you an example. Can anyone tell me who that is? Anyone know? Good. Well done, Oscar. You got it with that clue. Very good. Oscar Pistorius. You'll know the name. He was the Olympic and Paralympic athlete who famously stood trial in South Africa last year for murdering his girlfriend. This is an article from the Daily Mail, which I hasten to add is not something I regularly read. On March the 1st last year, this was near the end of his trial. They wrote this: with his past triumphs now tarnished because he shot to death his girlfriend, Oscar Pistorius on Monday will enter court to be confronted with the jarring possibility that he will be sent to prison for at least 25 years. For the champion runner without legs, who trained himself to overcome all obstacles, nothing else matters now but beating the murder charge against him. Pistorius' family said on Saturday that their focus is only on the trial. If found guilty, Pistorius' entire life story will be recast. We all have a story. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we've reached part 8 in our series on the book of Acts. For some of you, this may be very familiar territory. For others, this might be the first time that you've read this book. Either way, I wonder how you are finding it. You might be finding it encouraging or intriguing or even a little bit weird. Just spend a minute, turn to the person next to you and tell them how you're finding it. And if you've not been in this series, sorry, you can listen to someone else. Just tell each other how you're finding this book. So if you were here last time, we'd reached the story of a guy called Stephen. We've seen in previous weeks that the believers in Jerusalem were sharing their possessions, living effectively as one big family, and they'd reached something of a crisis as they realized that doing that, living that way, was a serious administrative challenge. Remember, this wasn't just a handful of people. This wasn't the 50 or so people that we've got here. There are well over 5,000 people now in this church in Jerusalem. And we saw that in order to allow the apostles to focus on their job, which was about teaching and prayer, the church appointed a team of 7 other people whose role would be a sort of mix of practical administration and pastoral care. And we saw last week how the church acknowledged the spiritual significance of that new role. It was different from the apostles, but it was no less important or significant. And the credentials of the people who were chosen were frankly pretty impressive. So for example, Stephen, who was one of those 7 people chosen to be administrators, is described as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of God's grace and power, and performing great signs and wonders. In other words, the fact that the role that they were called to wasn't a particularly glamorous or upfront role didn't imply that it was any less spiritually important. And it certainly didn't imply that they didn't have a responsibility for witness and mission. That's something that every member of that church had. And it's something that every member of this church has. We saw last week the beginning and the end of Stephen's story in Acts. And today we're going to look at the middle, which is what we missed out last time. But if you were here last time, can I just check? Can you all hear me all right? Yeah, because we've been having some problems with the sound. If you were here last time, you know already how this story ends. Stephen dies. Stephen is stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. And of course, his death is just the first in a great persecution that has gone on, well, for the last 2,000 years. And even today, the International Society for Human Rights estimates that between 7,000 and 8,000 Christians every year are killed because of their faith. So here's another question for you to discuss briefly with the person sitting next to you. How do you respond to the possibility of dying because you are a follower of Jesus? And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, how does that make you think about those who are? Just discuss that amongst yourselves for a minute. So I suspect that for most of us living here in Scotland, that's not a question that we think about very much. And in a sense, it's not very fair of me to ask you, because when we do think about it, we probably struggle to answer the question honestly, because it is so remote and hypothetical a situation. We just can't imagine what it's like to die for our faith. Very few of us here will be called to die for Christ. But every one of us is called to live for Christ. And without belittling in any way the sacrifice and commitment made by those who have died for Christ, I wonder if actually genuinely and wholeheartedly living for Christ isn't every bit as hard as dying for him. The key thing about Stephen wasn't so much the fact that he died for Jesus, as it was the fact that he lived for Jesus. Jesus was the story that shaped Stephen's life. So again, I want to ask you, what are you living for? What is the story that drives your life? What's the driving narrative or vision that compels you, that shapes your life? We all have one. I came across a really interesting list of questions that are designed to help you work out what your own story is. Just have a listen to these. Early on in your conversations with people, in your relationships, what do you want to make sure that people know about you? In those first 5 minutes, the thing that you're itching to let them know about yourself, what is that? You just have to put that out there because this is so central to your identity. What preoccupies you? What do you daydream about? When you're alone, where does your mind go effortlessly? What makes you feel the most self-worth? Of what are you most proud in your past life? Conversely, what do you worry about the most? What do you get balled up with anxiety about? What do you look to for comfort when things go badly or get difficult? What, if you failed at it or lost it, would make you question whether it was even worth living? All questions to help get at what are really the driving goals of our lives. Because sometimes the answer to the question isn't actually that obvious to us. Back to Stephen's story. And what we're going to see this morning is a beautiful and forceful witness of the one story and the one Lord who is ultimately worth living and, if need be, dying for. Let's listen to how this account begins. If you've got your Bibles, this is in Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 8. Acts chapter 6 from verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" We've been talking about stories this morning and how everyone has a story. Of course, it's not just individuals that have a story. Churches have stories, groups have stories, communities have stories, nations have stories. And just as with individuals, the story of a nation is actually hugely important. All about national identity, whether we're aware of it or not. It's stuff that shapes our culture. So on the basis that we are in Scotland and that most people here probably identify themselves as Scottish, just call out to me some of the key points of Scotland's story. What defines Scotland's national identity? England. I knew somebody would say that. What else? Mountains. Thank you. Freedom, I heard. Haggis. Excellent. What else? Bars and brew. The weather. Any more? The midges. Okay. Any others? No history buffs here. The language. Robert the Bruce. Getting a bit more historical. All right, we could keep doing that. Now, you get the idea here. That we're talking about a story that defines a nation's culture. Let's just apply that idea to first century Israel. I want you to imagine that you are Jews living in Jerusalem in 30 AD. Can you tell me some of the key elements, I'm going to write them up, some of the key elements of Israel's national identity for first century Jews? Moses, thank you. The Torah. The law. The promised land. King David, yeah. Temple. The temple. Sorry, Keith, what was that? The promise of redemption. Oh. Right. I can't spell that. Redemption. There is a reason I got Lindsay to do this last week. She's better at writing than I am. Any more? Messiah. Ark of the Covenant. Sorry? Enemy occupation. Oh, okay. And I'll just write Rome. You know what I mean by that. Any others? 12 tribes. Thank you. Ten Commandments. I'll tie that in with the Torah and the Law, Ten Commandments. And somebody said the prophets. All right. I'm running out of room, so I'll stop there. We could add others. Thank you for those. Spot on. Lots of things that really are key to Israel's identity. Actually, there's probably one that maybe goes without saying, but actually we need to say it. God. Fairly fundamental to Israel's identity. And actually, if you were to pick the top four things out of all that, that really were what Israel was all about, really were at the heart of their story, it's God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Those are utterly fundamental to Israel's story. And actually, you could even include the Messiah as well, because that's what, again and again and again, the prophets were talking about. Four or five things that are at the heart of Israel's story. And what has Stephen just been accused of speaking against? What a surprise. God, Moses, the law, and the temple are the four things that he's accused of rejecting and putting down. And in doing that, he is being accused of rejecting and putting down their national identity. Now, do you see how serious an accusation that would be? How furious that would make people. So, how is Stephen going to respond to this? Well, what he says in Acts chapter 7, which is the longest speech in the whole of Acts, and because it's so long, we haven't actually got time to read it through today, but I do encourage you to read this through later in your own time. If you like courtroom drama, if you're a fan of movies with big courtroom scenes with, you know, impassioned debate and clever rhetorical flourishes, I'm sure that's how Fergus used to do it every week. Stephen is going through exactly that here. He's facing the Supreme Court. This isn't just some local court. This is the nation's Supreme Court. And what we have in Acts 7 is one of the best courtroom scenes in the history of the world. They drag this guy full of power and wisdom and accuse him of something that is false. And his response is simply brilliant. He takes the accusations against him. And for his defense speech, he preaches a sermon where he takes the whole salvation story of Israel, found in what we know as the Old Testament. This is what the driving storyline of those who are accusing him is. He takes a story they're living in, the story of Israel, and he shows them, and he goes through Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and the story of the Exodus and the prophets. He takes that whole story and shows them how they have gotten their own story wrong because they've misunderstood Jesus. And he ends up with the temple. And the temple is just, I mean, this is where they're standing. They're standing in the temple courts. This place that is so central to Israel. The place where, as far as they're concerned, it is where God, at least figuratively, lives. Israel, place where idolatry is so utterly forbidden, a land surrounded by other lands who are all idolaters. And in Israel, idolatry is the most hideous thing, the most forbidden thing. And he says, you've got this so badly turned wrong, you've turned the temple into an idol. Can you imagine their fury? So he says, you are actually the ones who are living the wrong story. You are the blasphemous ones. Because you, just like your forefathers before you, have rejected the true Lord. That's the essence of his sermon. We don't have time to walk through all this now, but please do read it yourself later. In essence, Stephen's defense in his sermon is this. Because I understand Jesus, I understand your story better than you do. That's what he tells them. Because I understand that Moses pointed us towards Jesus, because I understand that Jesus is the true fulfillment of the law, because I understand that Jesus and now us as his people are the true temple of God, where heaven and earth meet, I am the one who's actually living in accord with the story of Israel and her God, and you are not. Now, don't miss the drama of that moment for us. Because what Stephen is telling those religious leaders is something that is still totally relevant and confrontational for me and you right now. He's saying the story that we are living for, whatever it is, in this case, it was a story of the Old Testament, in their case, but whatever our story is, that story is incomplete. It is misshaped. It is the wrong story unless it has Jesus at the center of it. That was true for them, and it's true for us now. If the story that you are living for, whether it's religious or irreligious, and the sobering fact is that the story that they were living in was very religious, but whatever it is for you, if it does not have Jesus at the center of it and as the Lord of it, it is a misshaped and wrong story. So one of the responsibilities that we have, those of us who are Christians, and especially members of this church, one of the responsibilities we have as a community of faith is to encourage and exhort one another, generally and day by day, to keep Jesus as the Lord and center of our stories. This is what we should be doing all the time in our relationships, in our home groups, in our marriages, in our friendships. How is Jesus the center of your daily routine? And if your response to that is to say, well, actually, I'm not sure how relevant Jesus is to me and to my life, to my routine, well, then let me say that the problem is not Jesus. The problem is your routine. The problem is your story. Your life. So whatever your situation is, how is Jesus at the center of that? If you're a stay-at-home mum, how is Jesus the story of your daily routine? If you're retired, what does it look like and mean for Jesus to be at the center of your retirement plan? For those of us who have jobs, how does Jesus connect to your career? How do your faith and your work integrate? If you're an entrepreneur, if you're an engineer, if you're an accountant or a teacher or a nurse or a builder, how does Jesus dominate and transform the story of your singleness or the story of your marriage? If you're not a Christian, Every one of us was made to look to a story and to a Lord for rescue, for meaning, for love, for purpose, for freedom. This is what the Bible calls salvation. But the story you are made for is not a story with you or your desires at the center of it. And what Stephen testifies to is that unless Jesus Christ is the center of your story, you will never find a happy ending. So for some who aren't Christians, you know that already. That's why you're here. Because the story that you're living has left you unsatisfied and empty and frustrated. You're here today looking for a different story and a different Lord. And Stephen would say, Jesus is that Lord. He is the one who completes all of our stories. He's the only one who is worthy of our trust and our following. The only one who treats us like he will. No other lords love us like Jesus. They enslave us, they burden us, they leave us empty and dry and anxious. But Jesus, only Jesus, brings life. What's your story? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace we need to see the other lords we worship and let control our lives, to see the very stories we're living for and living out of that are misshaped and therefore leading us horribly astray, that we would see it and that you would help us to repent, to turn our lives around, to transfer our hope and our trust for salvation from those lords and stories to you. Thank you that you love us, that you didn't just leave us here to live lives blown about by false lords, but you came and showed us that you are the Lord, the true Lord who loves his people. We thank you for Stephen. Thank you for the grace you exhibited in his life and all that he calls us to now from your word, 2,000 years later. As we hear these words he preached echo in our own hearts. Lord, lead us into repentance. Teach us how to deny and abandon our other lords, so that we might follow you and really find our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.